Good afternoon.
Good evening.
Good to see everyone. As promised this morning, we're going to be looking at a lesson titled, A Marriage That Shaped History. We're going to be looking at Elkanah and Hannah. Before we begin at the topic on hand, I want to make a couple comments. One is, I had intended for tonight for us to look at the topic of abortion. With everything surrounding New York's decision and things that almost happened here in Virginia and things that are still on the plate governmentally wise in Virginia, thought it'd be a good time to discuss that, not get into the politics of it, but just simply look at what does God's Word say on that. Before we tackle such a difficult and heart-wrenching subject such as that, I was going to use this lesson kind of as a prelude for that, and we'll have a break, the song and scripture service next Sunday night, and then the Sunday night after that, at the end of this month, we'll be tackling the subject of abortion. But I wanted us to look at this to see the potential of a new life in the story of Elkanah and Hannah. That unbeknownst to them, because we don't ever know when a child comes into the world what that child is going to do, but the deliverance of their nation because of their faithfulness and the way that they raised him in the brief time that they had Samuel. And so we're going to be talking about that tonight. Also, I wanted to mention the Godly Women series that we had up on the board when we had people kind of voting for the ones they wanted to hear about. I had a couple people hand me write-ins with Hannah on the list and a couple others. And the reason Hannah wasn't on my main list, because I had intended to talk about her in relation to her role with Samuel and how Samuel delivered the nation because of who she is and who her husband was. And so for those that voted for Hannah, I hope you're here tonight and we're going to be talking about Hannah briefly, not an entire lesson on her, but talking about her in the grand scheme of things in the deliverance of her people. So our text is going to be 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. And as you begin turning there, we're going to start in verse 1 and read chapter 1 through verse 20 in just a few minutes. As you're turning over to 1 Samuel then, chapter 1, when you think about the strength of a nation lies not in the size of its army or the amount of money that it collects, but the real strength of any nation is its home life. The strength of any nation is the strength of the family. We see that here as we're going to study 1 Samuel 1 and 2 with Elkanah and Hannah. And see that theirs was a marriage that shaped history. Sometimes it's not what you do, but who you raise that makes the difference. I saw this picture and it brought it home. As this was a late addition to my lesson. I already had it done. And I came across this picture and I thought it fit exactly with what I just said and was what was in my outline. This picture shows a child and it says, "Your greatest contribution may not be something you do, but someone you raise." As we're going to study Elkanah and Hannah, we don't see someone that leads an army in the battle. We're not going to see them completely change the priesthood around. The priests at this point were corrupt. We don't see them step in and do something about that single-handedly. We don't see them do something that's out of the realm of what we do every day, raising a family. And yet in that was strength. And in their faithfulness in raising that family, is going to come a man that's going to change everything for Israel, as we talk about Samuel a little later on. But let's look over in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and start in verse 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim." Now you might say, that's a big word. Many historians, and because this is only found here in the Old Testament, this particular word, they believe that based on the geography that's about to be given, this is actually talking about Ramah. Ramah is a place that we read of throughout the Old Testament, and that is in the hill country of Ephraim. So we believe that he was from Ramah. And it tells us his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. So all of that to tell us he's an Ephraimite. But as we're going to find out, he is a Levite, and most likely a Levite from the Kohathite family. How do we know that? Because of what Samuel is going to become. Samuel's going to become a high priest. He could only do that if he's from the Levitical tribe. And we also know from Joshua chapter 21, 20 through 21, that the Levites, according to the family of Kohath, they're the ones that are allowed to transport the ark. They were allotted land in Ephraim, in the hill country of Ramah. And so this tells us a lot about Elkanah, who's most likely a Levite living in Ephraim. It says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, Oh no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. The introduction here to Elkanah and his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, paint for us a picture of a faithful family that goes yearly to make the sacrifices that are required of them. And Elkanah and Hannah, they give birth to Samuel by God through answered prayer. That Samuel was an answer of God to her prayer is no doubt. They were a godly married couple. There were many godly married couples in Old Testament Israel. Why did theirs shape history? Why do I pick theirs and say theirs shaped history? To understand how their marriage shaped history, it is very important that we understand the times of the judges in which they lived. We're not going to go through the entire book of Judges. I just want to throw up some highlights for you to remind us about the time period in which they're living. We can read in Judges 17:6 and 21 verse 25 where it's summed up this way. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it tells us there was no king over the land yet, letting us know that it's more than likely whoever wrote Judges after the kings had come about, and telling us how bad things were in those days. But it summed up this way. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, we can look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we find out that difficult times are going to come. And the very first passage that the very first thing on the list that tells us is men will be lovers of self. And then there, that whole list lists all these horrible things that society becomes rife with. It's no different. Whether we're talking about the days of the judges, what was happening when Paul wrote Timothy, and when we look at our society today, it's no wonder the things that take place when men do what's right in their own eyes. And so let's take a look at what are some of the things that take place in the time of the judges. Continual lapses into idolatry. Judges 2, 11 to 13 is just one example of this. Mass killings of Israelites, not by their oppressors, but by Israelites. Judges 9, 5, 12, 6, and 20, 1 through 48. Sanctioning of gang rape and murder among their own tribesmen. Judges 19, 22, all the way through chapter 20 and verse 17. an awful period in their history. Many worthless people in Israel. Judges 19:22, 1 Samuel 10:27, 2 Samuel 22:5 refer to this era as continually happening. And godless priests. How can that even happen? But godless priests. 1 Samuel 1:3, 1 Samuel 2:12 to 17, and verse 22. You might say, wait a minute, we just read verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. We're going to look how they're described in chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. You can continue reading through verse 17, but you don't really need to after that introduction to them, do you? They ran people off from their sacrifices. They would run people off to where people didn't even want to come to Shiloh and make their offerings because of how corrupt these men were. And we're told that Eli knew about it. And he said some things. Do you have to be so rotten? But he didn't really take a hand in their disciplining. And that's going to come back to bite him. They were godless priests. It says they were the priests before the Lord at Shiloh, but they did not know the Lord. That's a sad indictment on Eli as their father, but also on their position as priests before the people. So it's no wonder they acted corruptly. You know, there's an old saying that power corrupts, but it can also corrupt absolutely. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. These men abused the power of their position to the point that people didn't even want to go and make their offering before God. When man does what is right in his own eyes, the land is corrupted. But there is an interesting thing here where Eli comes down on her and says, how long are you going to make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. She says, don't think of me as a worthless woman. The ironic thing is his sons are called worthless sons because they were priests who did not know God. This is what the days of the judges looked like in the backdrop of this man Elkanah and his family. So let's take a look at a husband devoted to the Lord, a husband devoted to his wife, and to the good of his family as we look at Elkanah. One of the first things we note about him is that he regularly worshipped. He did what God asked him to do in verse 3, as we just read twice now. He went yearly up to Shiloh to make his sacrifices before God. In verse 21, it says, then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. Whatever his vow was, he was going and making sure he did it. In verse 19, it says, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Their worship didn't end with God answering their prayer, but they continually went to the house of the Lord year after year. So Elkanah was a man who regularly worshipped, and he did so with his family. He made sure they all went. And I want us to note the sincerity of his worship. Not only did he live in difficult times, times where some people decided the priests were so corrupt they didn't want to go to Shiloh and make their offerings, it didn't keep him back. He and his family went regularly. But in verse 3, I want you to notice the sincerity of his worship in contrasting that to that of the priests who were a bad influence on all that came to worship at the tabernacle. We read verse 12, but notice verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, in the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despise the offering of the Lord. So here, Elkanah, the sincerity of his worship as he comes year after year to do what's right, and yet the very priests who are receiving the offering to make it before God despised the very offering they're called upon to make. They despised it. He regularly brought his family to the house of the Lord. 1 Samuel 1:3 and verse 7. And we see Deuteronomy 6:6-9 that the parents were to teach their children. This was what we see Elkanah doing, setting the example of going yearly to these sacrifices as God had commanded. He faithfully performed his vows, as we read there in verse 21. It was common, the vow in the Old Testament. And God said, if you vow, you must keep it. I want us to just look at three examples of that. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 17, he says, you are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil, or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings or the contribution of your hand. When you vow them to God, they belong to God. In Psalm 22, verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. And Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Elkanah was no fool, according to Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes through the Holy Spirit. Elkanah was no fool. He paid his vows. Whatever that was, he'd made sure he did it yearly or annually. He faithfully performed his vows. But we might look at him and say, well, this is all good and fine. This is when he goes up yearly to Shiloh. This is what all the Israelites who were there could see of him. This is Elkanah in public. But what about his conduct in the confines of his own home? What do we know of Elkanah in his dealings with his family at home? Well, we find he was a good husband. In 1 Samuel 1:8, look at his words to Hannah. As he sees that her soul is troubled, he says to her, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He probably already knew in his heart that it was not going to console her. But trying to remind her that he was trying to be as good to her as he possibly could have. He practices faith at home in verses 22 and 23. It says, but Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. He kept his faith in God. He allowed her to wean the child. And it would say that God is going, he put his faith in God. And he practiced his faith at home. He did not put on his own faith when he went to worship and then take it off at home. But he kept his faith in God before his family when he was at home. Again, referencing Deuteronomy 6:6-9, where the family unit was to teach one another about God. So as we consider this marriage which shaped history, we see that Elkanah was a simple man of faith, and he was devoted to God and his family. But what about the wife of this godly man? We find that she was a wife with steadfast faith in God, as we talk about Hannah. In 1 Samuel 1, 4-7, she continued to trust in God through great hardship. I want you to notice some of the hardships that are mentioned here. In 1 Samuel 1, 4-7, in verse 5 it says, the Lord closed her womb. And it says, because the Lord had closed her womb, it mentions it twice, she was unable to bear children. So this was a trial that she had in a home of two wives, and the other wife was able to bear Elkanah children. And as we know from previous accounts of a man with more than one wife, where one woman had children and the other didn't, there was great jealousy and strife in the home over that. This is no different. Here she is constantly weeping, but we don't find her bitter. The one that we see bitter is the one that had the children, who constantly mocks her and reviles her and brings up problems to provoke her. And so we look again in that same passage, but looking at it from a different light. We find that Elkanah saw the problem. He tried to cheer her up year after year. To Hannah, he would give a double portion. But also year after year, her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. And it says it happened year after year. You can imagine in a situation like this that Shiloh might come to represent something bitter in your life. That you would think, I'm going to the house of the Lord, and although all the way there I've got to hear from Peninnah about how I'm childless. And how when I get there, how she rubs it in her face about praising God and worshiping Him with her children that she gave Elkanah. But we don't find Shiloh being that kind of place to Hannah. She sees it as a place of worship and a place of prayer. And despite this happening to her year after year, it saddens her. But we never see her lose her faith in God. Polygamy is a sin in the New Testament. Jesus said that from the beginning, going back to Matthew 19, it was to be one man with one wife. That in old times, God tolerated polygamy in the Old Testament. But I want you to think about every instance that we have, about the good and bad that happened from that. In every instance where details of the home life are given, it brought unhappiness. It brought unhappiness. Whether it was Sarah and Hagar, whether it was Leah and Rachel, or Hannah and Peninnah, we read of unhappiness. We read of one lording it over the other. We read of the two women not really getting along, even in the case of Rachel and Leah, who are sisters. We see them not wanting to share time with their husband with the other one, and resenting the other one for it. And I think that's why Jesus said in Matthew 19, it was not designed that way going back to the beginning. It was to be one man with one wife. One man, one husband, one wife. Hannah's life demonstrates that in spite of pain and provocation in her home, she continued to trust in God through great hardship. We can also see she persevered in spite of the sins of her people. What the corrupt priesthood that was happening year after year in Shiloh, festival after festival, whenever it was that offerings were to be made, she persevered in spite of that. And she held God in His proper place. I want you to look with me there in verse 7 and verse 11 again. Verse 7 tells us she went up to the house of the Lord and she did it yearly. In verse 11, it says she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And a razor shall never come on his head. She knows a little bit of something of keeping a vow. Because we see her husband kept a yearly vow. She knows about the importance of that. And she makes a vow before God. I read somewhere that she is portrayed as easily one of the most pious women in the Old Testament. And this at such a low point in Israel's history, the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Her prayer marks the first time in the Old Testament that anyone ever used the term Lord of Hosts. Hers is the first time we hear that phrase, Lord of Hosts. In her prayer, she recognizes that it is God who is the giver of life. She prays to God to grant her a son. And she saw her proper place before God. Three times in verse 11, this woman of faith refers to herself as God's handmaid in the King James, maidservant in the New King James, New American and Revised Standard Version. Handmaid literally means maidservant, and that's the way it's translated here. But her prayer was looking for a son, and she made a vow that she would give him to the Lord. She's saying, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. And God continued to bless her in that, though she didn't ask for it. He blessed her with more children. Look in chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. God blessed her in ways that she could, that were beyond her thinking and even asking. He blessed her even beyond the favor that she asked for. even though she didn't ask for it. Her faith looked forward. In verse 11, she says, "Give me a son and I will give him to you." In verses 24 to 28, Hannah sees that she's just a person passing through history. But she would live on through something that would outlive her, and that is her son. Look in verse 24 of chapter 1. "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I've also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord.' And he worshiped the Lord there." Hannah brought her boy that she had weaned, the son that she had asked for from God, and brought him to Shiloh, which would be his home. She dedicated him to God, as she said that she would. Most scholars and historians think it takes about 2 to 3 years to wean a child then. However, I've read many Jewish writings that say in the Jewish culture it was not uncommon for a child to be considered weaned up to 5 years old. And so whether she took the 2 to 3 or whether she took every last moment she could to 5 years old and weaned him, we don't know. We say what we read is when he had been weaned, she brought him up and he was very young. But what would not be out of the realm of possibility? No stretch of the imagination to say, just as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, he said, "From a child, Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation." Knowing who his parents are, it would not be a stretch to read that same passage in relation to Samuel and say, "From a child, Samuel knew the Holy Scriptures," because of the boy that he's going to grow, or the boy that's going to grow and the man that he will become. Her faith not only looked forward, but it looked backward. What do I mean by that? She gave thanks to God for answering her prayer. I want you to look in chapter 2 and start in verse 1. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes." She knows a little something about being barren and being made full. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So as Hannah brings him to dedicate him to the temple and to the tabernacle and dedicate him to God, she sings this song of praise, or gives this prayer. The title calls it a song of thanksgiving, but it says that she prayed before God this prayer. And after this prayer of thanksgiving and praise and exaltation to God, they depart and go to their home. But Samuel remains in Shiloh. I don't know how many times if you counted, but throughout this prayer, her focus is on the Lord. 11 times in these 10 verses, she calls on his name. She speaks of God and his mighty works. She doesn't speak about any advantage that she gained. Think of all the things that she could be now thinking and saying in regard to her relationship to Elkanah and his relationship to Peninnah. But we don't see any of that. No advantage that she had gained. Instead, her focus is all on God, giving him the thanks the praise, the glory, and all honor that's due Him for being creator of heaven and earth, for shattering Israel's enemies before them, and exalting the poor and raising the humble in spirit. Her prayer of thanksgiving is to God, and she does not forget His actions in answering her prayer. In light of all of these facts, we conclude that Hannah was a wife with a steadfast faith in God. And we, as we already read in chapter 2, she would go up to Shiloh yearly, as they had always done, and she brought new clothes for Samuel. And what a joyous occasion Shiloh must have represented to her at that point. Not only for her to praise and worship God, but to see the son who was the answer to her prayer, the answer to all her suffering, the bitter tears that she cried in the night, and for that son who was going to be dedicated to God that she got to see year after year. How does that have anything to do with shaping history? Like you pointed out, this is a couple that they worship God, they raise their family, they're doing what we all ought to be doing on a day-to-day basis. How are they any different than any of the other godly couples we can see in Israel at that time? I want to remind us about the days of the judges. We've looked at Elkanah as a husband and Hannah as a wife. What part did they play in the history of God's people as Samuel's parents? We need to remember the things that how things looked when they arrived on the scene. What was the landscape or the backdrop of Israel's spirituality when Samuel was born into this world? The days of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Lapses into idolatry continually. Killings of Israelites by Israelites. Murder, worthless people, godless priests. Into this, Samuel was born. And so what effects did their son have on the history of God's people? Remember, sometimes it's not what you do, but who you raise. Who did they help raise? Who did Samuel become? The days of Samuel, what a contrast to the days of the judges. We find he's a prophet, 1 Samuel 3:20. He is a priest, 1 Samuel 2:18 and 10 verse 8, and judge, 1 Samuel 7:15 to 17. From Eli to David, Israel takes a turn for the best. It takes a turn towards God in getting rid of the days of the judges into what is referred to as the days of Samuel leading up to the kings. He told Eli of God's plan to judge his house forever. If you haven't read it or have not read it in a long time, I encourage you to read 1 Samuel 3:10 to 18. As Samuel, as a little boy, again, we're not told how young, he hears his voice in the night. Samuel. Samuel. And he would go and ask Eli, "What do you want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed." And finally, Eli told him, "If you hear it again, you say, 'What is it, Lord?'" And so the Lord called Samuel again, Samuel, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me. Here I am, Lord." And God told him what he was going to do to Eli's house. He was going to wipe them out for their sins. For the godless and worthless nature of Eli's sons, they would perish. And as we find, they go into battle in 1 Samuel chapter 5. They take the ark foolishly without consulting God. The ark is captured and they're slain. And when news reaches Eli, he falls over dead. He falls off his bench and dies. But Eli was told in the morning, he asked Samuel, "Tell me what God said, and don't hold anything back." And Samuel didn't. He told him how difficult that must have been for a young boy to already have a message of prophecy that was doom and gloom to the man who is, in essence, raising him at that point. But Eli says, "The Lord is good," or "The Lord is just." And as we see in 1 Samuel 5, at the end of that, Eli and his sons are killed. And we see the final event of that taking place in the days of Solomon, when the last descendant of Eli is slain. But God said he would wipe out and judge his house forever. Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 20, as he's still young. And he judged Israel 1 Samuel 7, 15 to 17. He was God's kingmaker. He's the one that God used to institute the monarchy in 1 Samuel 10, 1. 1 Samuel 14, 47 and 48 and 16, verse 13, when He anoints David. The importance of Him being a kingmaker, appointed by God to anoint kings over Israel. With Saul did have great victories over God's people's enemies. 1 Samuel 14, 47 and verse 48. When Saul turned from God, not once but twice, and was told the kingdom was removed from him, Samuel was sent to anoint David. In 1 Samuel 16, 11 to 13. And there he was taught a very great lesson, that God does not look at outward appearance, but to the heart. And when he had pronounced to Saul that a man after God's own heart, he came face to face with that man as the runt of Jesse's litter. The boy called in from the field, and God said, "He's the one." And Samuel learned a very important lesson that still is valuable for us today. God looks at the heart. He does not judge by outward appearance. Because remember, Samuel saw the older sons of Jesse and said, "Certainly this is a king." God says, "No, pass. Pass, 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 pass." Till Samuel was forced to ask Eli, "Do you have anyone else?" "Yeah, but he's the little guy out in the field watching the sheep." God says, "He's the one." And Jesus is the son of David. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Romans chapter 1, 3 through 4. And as Jesus identifies himself in the book of Revelation, he is the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Samuel was used to anoint David, from whom would come the Savior of the world. With Samuel commenced a succession of prophets which continued until the captivity, until after the captivity. 1 Samuel 19, verse 20. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. This is Peter talking to the Jews. In verse 22, he talks about Moses, how Moses foretold Jesus would be that prophet like himself. And it says in verse 24, "And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." In Samuel's prophecies to his people, he told them about better times that would come. Peter's referencing those days happening right now in that time period. He says, from Samuel onward, they saw and talked about these days and their happening. He was a type of Jesus. Oftentimes, David is referred to as a type of Jesus in that he was a king and he was a shepherd. But with Samuel, we get the three-prong foreshadowing of Jesus, in that he was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a judge. Jesus is prophet, Matthew 24, 25, verse 36, Mark 9, 31, and a whole slew of other passages. He is priest, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6, 20, Hebrews 7, 17, and 23 through 24. And he is king, Matthew 25, 31, and 1 Timothy 6, and verse 15. You can even throw in one of my favorite passages about Jesus being king in John 18, where Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Rightly do you say that I'm a king? For this hour I have come, for this hour I was born." Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. Samuel is regarded as one of the greatest Jewish leaders. I want you to look with me in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. God has been telling the people of Judah through Jeremiah that judgment is coming. God has given them second chances. He told them that He would relent of all the calamity He promised by the Babylonians if they would just observe one Sabbath. And they didn't do it. Oh, how Jeremiah pleaded with them. He took steps to try to ensure that they would do so. And they couldn't observe one Sabbath. And so God said, judgment is coming. And He would not relent. And in chapter 15, verse 1, It says, "Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." He places Jeremiah, through God, places Samuel up there with Moses. God says, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me. You know what that tells us about Samuel? What was Moses known for? Interceding on behalf of the people. There are several prayers we can turn to where Moses said, if you're not going to save them, then wipe me out too. If you're not going to go with us, I don't want to go. Moses would intercede for the people and say, if you wipe them out now, then the people will all say, God brought them in the wilderness to destroy them. Because remember, on a couple occasions, God said, stand back, I'm going to wipe them out. And I'll make a new nation out of you. And Moses said, oh no, Lord. Samuel must have interceded for the people too. Because God says, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, He's saying, their words cannot persuade me right now. But Samuel was regarded as highly as Moses. You want you to look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 18. Second Chronicles 35 and verse 18. This is the Passover observed in the days of King Josiah. And it says in verse 18, there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What does that tell us about how Samuel observed the feasts of the Lord? It tells us a lot about him, doesn't it? That here, near the end of the reign of the kings, we're told that no king had celebrated like Samuel did. Now, we can look at King Hezekiah, and when he observes the Passover, we're told that no observance had happened since the days of Solomon, like Hezekiah did it. But here in the days of Josiah, it says no king had celebrated the Passover like the days of Samuel. He's regarded as one of the greatest Jewish leaders. We can look in Hebrews 11:32, and he's mentioned there in the hall of faith, or the heroes of faith, however you want to call it. In Acts chapter 3, verse 24, as we read earlier, even in the New Testament, his voice was highly regarded. That likewise all the prophets who spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Through Samuel, Israel began to reform. He ushered in the monarchy and foreshadowed the Savior that God would send to save all of mankind from their sins. The days of Samuel resulted from the faith of one man and one woman, a married couple who lived in wicked, discouraging times, even living in a marriage itself that became discouraging at times for him. But in spite of how wicked the world was around them, their faith was in the Lord of hosts. And it was squarely in His trust and in His faith. Philippians 2:14-16 reminds us of the example of the Philippians, who were told were living above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and they were lights. Certainly, as we look at the days of the judges, Elkanah and Hannah stand out as lights, standing above reproach in the midst of such perverse and wickedness, including the corruption in the very priests who were ministering before God. What a contrast between Elkanah and his family and the priests who were taking their offering. The wicked sons of Eli would perish, but the little child ministering before the Lord would go on to lead God's people in the ways of righteousness. He would influence Israel for centuries to come, as we can see there in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 18, where it's referenced that no king celebrated like Samuel did. What an amazing character that we can read of that he became. Next to Moses, he was the greatest figure in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. God held him up to the standard of Moses in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. And on top of all of this, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 21 Truly, God gave back to Elkanah and Hannah much more than they had given or asked, for they were given many other sons and daughters. The God of Elkanah and Hannah lives today. He still hears the prayers of the righteous. He still attends his ears to the prayers of his people, whether it's through tears or whether it's through praise of adoration. He attends to the prayers of the righteous. But the question before us tonight is, what kind of influence will you have in the world to help shape history? Sometime out of selfishness in our world, men becoming lovers of self, they would rather see a child as an inconvenience and do away with its life before it ever has a chance. But life here was so precious and so valued that she praised God for granting her that request. And they had no idea what that little child ministering before the Lord in Shiloh was going to grow up to do. And so it is with our children, parents. We don't know what they will become. But it's our job as parents to raise them the best way we know how. To teach them about what God has done. To teach them about Jesus and what He did for us. For that hour He came, for that hour He was born. So that He might wash us from our sins. You don't know what that little child will become. Our job is to raise them to the best of our ability. Remember, it's not always what you do in life, but it might be who you raise that makes all the difference in the world. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to be, to repent of your sins and to be baptized into His name that you might be forgiven and have a home in eternity with God. If you are a Christian tonight in error, not living the way that you should, your prescription is simple. Repent of that sin, confess it, and pray for forgiveness. And if it's something that we can pray for you on your behalf, come forward now. Let it be known while we stand and while we sing.